Let's open our Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. By the way, parents, thank you so much for teaching your children the gospel. How precious is that to hear coming out of the mouths of babes, the gospel? Why Jesus died, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be free from our sins. That's the problem. Slavery to sin. And Jesus solved that problem. He alone solved that problem. Praise God for your faithfulness in their lives. Now, I'm going to read our passage to us this morning. Philippians 3, verse 7 to 11, and then we'll pray. Paul says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." And here's what I want us to really look at this morning. "In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what does this mean to attain? That Paul would say, I want to attain to this resurrection of the dead. Father, I pray that you would give us the fullness of your Spirit this morning so that we might understand what you're saying and revealing through your word. I pray that you would reveal Jesus to us in this passage. I pray that you would reveal to us important things like what righteousness is, what the only version of righteousness is that you accept, and the place of the resurrection in the Christian life today. So, Father, we are eager for you to meet with us as we have your word open before us. We ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. All over the New Testament, you can find Paul talking about his favorite subject. The passage this morning might be, someone might argue that this is his best treatment of his favorite subject. What is his favorite subject? It's obviously the risen Lord Jesus. That's Paul's most favorite subject. In just five verses, we'll watch Paul reveal how the risen Lord changed everything about Paul when Jesus saved him on that Damascus road many years ago. We're going to find Paul in this passage looking back towards the days before the Damascus Road. And he's going to compare the way he used to live back then with how he now lives because of the Lord, the risen Lord Jesus. And then we're going to watch Paul slowly turn and look forward as he tells us how much he prizes the resurrection of the dead. In verse 11, "When was the last time you thought of or said, I want to attain to the resurrection of the dead?" How does Paul even get to that place of being able to say that, where he prizes the resurrection of the dead? Well, it's the risen Lord Jesus who got him there. How does the risen Lord Jesus do that? That's the question I want to ask and answer this morning. Here we go. How does the risen Lord lead you to prize the resurrection? By number one, recalibrating your values on him. The risen Lord Jesus gets you to prize the resurrection by first recalibrating your values on him. The whole standard by which you measure something's worth gets reset. Paul begins in verse 7 saying, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things." Just stop for a moment. What are these things? Well, they're the things that he previously mentioned in verse 4 and following. Look at them. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. These are the things. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul took some very good things and that God gave to him, and he valued them in such a way that he put his confidence in them to be right with God. He put his confidence in them to be right before God. Some good things. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. But then Paul did some unfortunate things before Jesus Christ saved him. Paul actually distorted the law as a Pharisee. The law is a good thing, but as a Pharisee, he distorted the law, hoping that his obedience, he valued his obedience, his own obedience to the law, to such a degree that he thought God would accept him on the basis of his obedience to it. And Paul valued being zealous for all of that in such a way that as it led to his persecution of Christians, well, even that, he thought, would earn him favor with God. At verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He truly believed that these things he valued, that he put his fleshly confidence in, he truly believed that these things made him right before God. The end of verse 6, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Those are the whatever things. Those are these things of verse 7. They were the Paul-oriented, the Paul-focused, the Paul-centered values and confidences that he believed at that time were a gain. He believed they were a profit for him then. He believed then that they earned him a place of privilege in the sight of God. He saw them as religious assets. But something stunning has happened to Paul in his view of those things in verse 7. Look at it with me. Those things I have counted as loss. Wait a minute. They went from being gains or profits or privileges or assets, they went to becoming a loss, meaning they became to him damage. They became to him disadvantage. They became to him a liability. They became to him forfeitures. So when Paul used to think of his standing before God, he valued his fleshly confidences, and he could only conclude that God would see his fleshly confidences and see them as gain like he did. But Paul has been finally turned upside right in Jesus Christ, and he now counts those very same things as actually damage to him in the presence of God. He counts them as losses to him before God. He sees them as disadvantages to him before God. He sees them as forfeitures for him before God. They are liabilities against Paul as he stands before God now. Listen, that kind of change is not a gradual merging of old values into slightly different, newer ways of thinking. That's not a merging going on. This is a radical recalibration of values. And what is it that caused this recalibration? Verse 7, this is for the sake of Christ. Literally, probably better, it should be translated on account of Christ. Because of Christ. I have counted those things as loss because of Christ. Paul is admitting that he was under, back then, a massive deception before Christ saved him. That's the only explanation of how he could have seen those things back then as gains when they are actually losses because of Christ. He believed the lie about them. They were false estimations. They were fallacious gains. This is a strong statement for him to make in verse 7, isn't it? Actually, it doesn't go far enough for Paul. It doesn't go deep enough for Paul. It doesn't go broad enough for Paul to capture the values he now has before God. Verse 8, more than that. Paul is saying to us, you think I've said enough on this? Oh, what I just said in verse 7, it's too feeble of an effort. I can go even further, Paul says. There's more. Let me expand. Let me expand on those things I once valued from self-righteousness, those things, to, well, all things in verse 8. I count all things to be loss on account of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's an expansion. From those things to all things. And notice this expansion. In verse 7, he said, I have counted. That's a perfect tense in the past, ongoing action in the past that has an abiding result. To in verse 8, it could be translated, I continually count, because now he's using the present tense. Paul is saying to us, hey, don't think I've changed my mind at all on what I value. My recalibration because of Christ, it still stands continually today as strong as it did the day the recalibration began on the Damascus Road. And then notice this other expansion from verse 7 to verse 8. In verse 7, he just said the general statement, on account of Christ. But what does he say in verse 8? On account of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This knowing that he's talking about, it's not mental acceptance of some facts. It's experiential knowledge. Knowledge that he could experience in a relationship. It's personal knowledge. Personal knowledge. That is the cause of Paul putting everything else that is not Jesus. Okay, so think of all of the things that are not Jesus. And Paul put all of those things into the loss category. That means in his gain category, how many things are there? One. Jesus. Paul's loss category is huge. His gain category is one. Have you thought of your life like that? Paul says even more about Jesus and his new values that he has on the basis of Christ. Look at verse 8. He says, on account of Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I presently count them as rubbish. That's the word they used for trash when on a mild side. On the more intense side, it's the word they used for dung. Waste. Paul says he presently counts all things, those things he once valued, he presently counts them now as repulsive, as offensive. He counts them as that which you would plug your nose to and turn away from so that you couldn't see it. Here's what the risen Lord Jesus does to your whole value system when he saves you. Your values will not slowly merge into values of a similar shade of color. But rather, whatever things were gains to you will actually become repugnant to you. And don't miss this. Your values will be completely recalibrated, not because of church, but because of Christ. Not because you now have Christian friends, but because of Christ. He will become your one and only value. You will know experientially, and you will know personally him. And you will know his worth to such a degree that you would gladly lose everything. All things. You see, what Paul is experiencing here and expressing is what you will experience if you are in biblical salvation, if God saves you. But it's nothing new. Jesus said this, Matthew 10, verse 37 to 39. Listen, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life, like Paul thought he found a life in the first part of Philippians 3, will lose it. But he who has lost his life for my sake will find life. Christian, think with me. How should you view all things? It's really very simple, and it's shocking. All things. How should you view all things that you are surrounded by in life? We should think of them as Paul does. We need to think rightly of all of the earthly enjoyments that we have. We should never let those things that we enjoy wander outside and away from the towering shadow of Jesus Christ. In every enjoyment, compare it to Christ. That's healthy. It's right on this side of heaven. It is right to compare everything, all things, every enjoyment, every relationship, as you enjoy it, to compare it to Christ, the risen Christ. Thank him for it. But tell yourself the truth. That thing, in comparison to Christ, is no thing. Nothing. It's not. The loss of that enjoyment, it doesn't even begin to touch your value of Christ. How does the risen Lord lead you to prize the resurrection from the dead? He begins right here by completely recalibrating your values. Secondly, the risen Lord leads you to prize the resurrection by reconfiguring your purpose toward him. So not only do your values change because of him, but now your purpose gets reconfigured toward him. Your purpose in life, that which you are after in life, gets radically altered by the risen Lord as much as your values do. The end of verse 8 all the way through verse 10 contains three purpose statements that flow out of one of Paul's statements in verse 7. Here's the statement it flows out of. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish. Watch this. For the purpose of, verse 8, gaining Christ. For the purpose, verse 9, of being found in him, in Christ. Verse 10, for the purpose of knowing Christ. The purpose in life, in biblical salvation, is just one thing. It's just one person. It's just that Paul here states that one purpose in three different ways: to gain him, to be found in him, and to know him. So you see, it's really pretty clear when biblical salvation comes and takes over a sinner. It's pretty clear. Why? Well, because you become a person of one purpose. There's just one purpose in your life. It's Jesus. I'm thankful for the clarity that the Bible offers us on what it means to be saved. That is a mighty reconfiguration toward Christ. Now, let's take a look at each of these three different ways of saying the purpose of life is Christ. First, your purpose in life will be reconfigured toward Christ in that you'll purpose to gain him, verse 8. You'll purpose to gain Christ. And remember, the gaining of Christ, it cannot take place and does not take place until you have, verse 8, suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish on account of him. You see, in biblical salvation, losing all things and counting them as repulsive, that positions you for this purpose, for gaining Christ. You can't hope to gain Christ as you still hang on to all things. Secondly, put it another way, you lose it all for the purpose of being found in him. So biblical salvation means losing all things so that you can be located in Jesus Christ. If somebody said, hey, where's Paul? You could hear somebody figuratively saying, oh, he's over there in Jesus. I found him over there in Jesus Christ. Well, here's the first thing Paul says that you will find about him if you go find him in Christ. Watch this. What's so special? What's so significant about being found in Jesus? The first thing that comes to his mind is Paul saying, I'm actually in Christ without something. That's interesting. The very thing he wants the most, he wants to express his own life as, I'm in him without something. I don't have something. As you come see me in Christ, I want you to see that I don't have something. Isn't that interesting? What? What is it that he says he doesn't have? That I may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from law. Before Christ saved him on the Damascus Road, Paul's confidence or his trust was in his own flesh. He trusted in himself. He trusted his own ability to obey God's laws. He trusted in his own efforts to construct for himself a version of righteousness that he could put a stamp on that said, mine. That's my righteousness. Paul back then could say, I took the law into my own hands. I did what it said. Verse 6, and as to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. My fingerprints all over this version. The result, Paul gained a version of righteousness that was indeed his own. It was Paul's. But remember what Paul has said. That now has become to him what? Loss. That's a loss to Paul. That's a disadvantage to Paul. That's a forfeiture in Paul's mind. It's a danger to Paul before God. It's repulsive in Paul's mind, like it is repulsive in God's sight. It's a liability to Paul. If you went up to Paul as he is in Christ and said, all right, show me the righteousness you have. Paul could not show you a version of righteousness that had his name on it or that had his fingerprints on it. You can't have your version of righteousness. You can't have your version of good works. You can't have your version of obedience and be found in Christ at the same time. You can't. That's not the way biblical salvation works. What must you have then if you are in Christ? Verse 9. Oh, to be found in him with that righteousness, which is through not faith in me or in my abilities, but faith in Christ. What a transformation of objects of faith. Who was he trusting before? Himself. Who's he trusting now? Christ. To be found in him with that righteousness, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Listen, in biblical salvation, God only accepts one version of righteousness. It is the version he gives. It's the version he declares. That version of righteousness is on the basis of faith in Christ. So, when Paul labored for his own version of righteousness, he was trusting in himself alone to generate his own version of righteousness that he truly believed God would be impressed with. But now, the risen Lord Jesus Christ has given to Paul just one purpose in life, to be found in Christ, which means that Paul was now looking away from himself to trust in Christ so that God, on that basis of that faith, would declare him righteous. Did declare him righteous. The third way of saying the purpose of life in biblical salvation is Christ is this. Lose it all for the purpose of verse 10, that you may know Christ, that I may know him. Paul's already mentioned this experiential personal knowledge as the value of exceeding, surpassing value in verse 8. Paul's purpose in life has been reconfigured toward Christ in that now Paul purposes just to know. He just wants to know Christ. What does that mean? Well, he tells us in the next two phrases. And ask yourself, when you think of knowing Jesus Christ better, because I know you do, because we encourage you that when you open your Bible, it's for the purpose of knowing Christ, right? Now, when you think of knowing Jesus better, do you think of these two things? Verse 10, that I may know him, and it probably should be translated, even the power of his resurrection. So, that I may know him, meaning the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's what he says. So knowing Jesus means knowing the power of his resurrection. Oh, so here we are. Now we finally hit something about Easter. Oh, but this isn't even where we're going. The kicker is in verse 11. So just hang on, just another moment. What does this mean to know the power of Christ's resurrection? Maybe it's like this. When the shuttle takes off, that rocket has so much power that it can thrust that shuttle up into space. Is it like knowing that power? Like you can watch it from afar and you can feel the rumble of that power. You can hear it. It's incredible power. And you would probably, if you saw that from afar, you'd really like to know more about the power of that rocket. But let's face it, that won't intersect any of your daily living, that power. It won't change any of your relationships, your thought life, your conversations. It doesn't enter your life, that power. That's not what Paul means when he says he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection. He doesn't want to know it from afar. Again, this is that experiential knowledge. This is that personal knowledge. I want to know where Christ's power and the resurrection meets the road of my life. I want it to touch and leave a patch. Paul longs to know the power in Christ's resurrection so that he can experience it transforming everything about him. He told the Ephesians this, that this is what he prays for. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. What power is this? Well, it's in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Well, what strength of his might was that? Well, it was the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You need to know that power toward you, Christian, Paul says. So knowing Jesus means knowing even the power of his resurrection. Knowing Christ means also knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. All the while being conformed to his death. Do you see that? The fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Now, certainly what Paul doesn't mean here is that he must also suffer to add his own sufferings to Christ's sufferings at the cross in order to bring about Paul's own salvation, as if Christ didn't suffer enough, because that would go against everything Paul just said about what he values and counts as loss. So what does Paul mean then? I think Paul means here that he understood from the very first day when Christ met him on the Damascus Road, he understood that he was going to share in the sufferings of Christ. Let's go back to Acts 9 for just a moment. I want to show you these words. Acts 9, verse 4. Paul is making his way. He's called Saul at that time. He's making his way to Damascus to find more Christians, to bring them back, to prosecute them. Verse 4, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? What did he say? Why are you persecuting me? That's me you're persecuting. And Paul said, who are you, Lord? And he said it again, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I'm suffering. I'm the one who's suffering, the risen Lord Jesus says. Look over at verse 15. Ananias was to say to Paul, the Lord said to Ananias, go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. You see, Paul is going to have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Listen, that is a costly knowledge of Jesus. Many people believe in Christ quickly. But then when persecution arises because of the word, what did Jesus say in the parable? They fall away. The risen Lord Jesus will reconfigure your purpose in life to know Christ, which will mean you'll share in his sufferings in this world, all the while you are being progressively conformed to his death. Verse 10. Paul's reconfigured purpose toward Christ means that he's continually more and more and more looking like the death of Christ. Paul's looking like the death of Christ. He's imaging forth the death of Christ. When any believer suffers for Christ, he images Christ's death to the world. And it's this mention of death that leads Paul to the whole resurrection point. Finally, how does the risen Lord lead you to prize the resurrection? Well, the risen Lord first, when he saves you, he recalibrates all of your values so that he's the only value. And then he reconfigures your purpose in life only to be him. Just full stop. That's an amazing life to live in a darkened world, is it not? Where your only value is Jesus Christ, where your only purpose in life is Jesus Christ, that is a life that is so much better than the hopeless life, the self-righteous life that Paul constructed for himself prior to Jesus Christ saving him. And so that's what Paul's been doing. Paul has been looking back, and make no doubt about it, when you stand in this new life in Christ, and when you look back at where you were without Christ, everything is actually a loss that you once thought was a gain. And you now have one and only one purpose, Jesus. That's quite a different life compared to the old one. But Paul now turns from looking back, and he starts to look towards the future, the days that are coming. He said, I'm being conformed to his death. And so Paul knows that his own death is approaching. And the new life that the risen Lord Jesus currently inaugurated for Paul, as good as it is right now, as Paul has said, it actually pales in comparison to a life that is coming. Paul says in verse 11, that I may attain the resurrection of the dead. But that life only comes by going through death. So how does the risen Lord lead you to prize the resurrection? Thirdly, by reclassifying your death. By taking it out of whatever category it was before and putting it into a brand new category. I want to state the obvious. The resurrection only comes to those who die. It only comes to dead people. Those who are alive and remain when Jesus comes back are translated. From one, they don't have to go through death. But resurrection life comes through death. So Paul's view of death has been, it's been transformed, has it not, by the risen Lord? He reclassifies your death by putting it into a category where maybe it was in the category of fear before. Maybe it was just in the category of indifference. Nothing happens when I die. Nothing. You know what happens? Jesus Christ will put your death actually into a category that you never could have imagined. Look, go back to chapter 1, verse 20. Paul says about halfway through that, he says, with all boldness, that Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me, for I don't know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. You see, Paul doesn't fear death anymore. If anything, Paul longs for what death will usher him into. But Paul even goes a step beyond that in chapter 3, verse 11, to his resurrection from the dead. Now hang with me on this. Paul no longer fearful of death, but actually hard-pressed to want death to come, actually says, I want more than death. I want to attain to the resurrection of the dead. The risen Lord Jesus had worked in such a way that Paul prizes the resurrection. He prizes his own resurrection someday. Paul wants that resurrection condition for himself. Why? Because that resurrection condition is a bodily condition without any indwelling sin. The salvation the risen Lord provides, it promises that resurrected condition. Biblical salvation includes one day that resurrected condition. It demands that resurrected condition one day. An actual body. Oh, it's not like the body you have now. Just like Jesus' resurrected body wasn't like the one he had before. But it demands a resurrection body. And that body will not know anything of the dragging down effect of sin at all. That resurrection body will never experience even one old self-righteous value or confidence pulling down on it like you and I feel all of the time being pulled down. That resurrection body, it will never rehearse to you the old purposes you had before Christ. It will never rehearse to you the old loves and the old values that you had before Christ. Rather, that resurrection body is the one that God promises in salvation, so that you, in a body, can experience only unrestricted desire for Jesus, so that you can experience only unmixed enjoyment of Jesus, so that you can experience only purified worship and obedience to Jesus. God intends salvation to not fall short of that day. And Paul's not afraid of death, therefore. He's actually to get to it and through it to his own resurrection. By the way, has Paul attained the resurrection of the dead? No. He has not been raised from the dead. So just think with me for just a moment. We don't want to take anything away from heaven. He says, I'd rather depart and be with Jesus. He said that, right? What is he saying here? Even in heaven, he still wants to attain to the resurrection of the dead. It could be said, even in heaven, Paul is still wanting one more thing that has not yet come. Do you understand? Do we think about the resurrection enough? I don't. You see, the risen Lord, he takes your view of death, he takes it out of the realm of fear, out of indifference, and he awakens you to a brand new understanding of the resurrection of the dead in Christ that you never had before. How does a martyr make it through his torturing? How does he do it? God puts his mind on the resurrection of the dead. Go ahead, lead me to it. Take as long as you want, because I want to attain to the resurrection of the dead. You must travel into the grave, through the grave. And Paul says he has no problem with that. That is the reclassification of death that comes only from the risen Lord Jesus. That reclassification of death makes the believer look with fondness at this day, Easter. Today we focus on the greatest resurrection of all. The resurrection of the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus, the Nazarene. But he's the first fruits of the resurrection for us. His resurrection inaugurates all of ours. So, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, first question that you must be asked is, has the risen Lord Jesus Christ saved you for all of this? You know, one of the most stunning evidences that you'll ever have in your life of his saving work is that you'll find that you value completely in an upside down, upside right way compared to the way you used to. Your purpose in life is just one, and it's a person, it's Jesus. And one of the best evidences is what you now think of death. No matter how old or young you are, no matter what you're facing in life, so that you would actually prize the resurrection of the dead. Believer, listen to me. Do you long for your own resurrection from the dead? So that you will, in a body, get Jesus in all of the ways that you desperately want now, but you continually fall short of? Do you prize the resurrection of the dead? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Where would we be without Jesus? We are in desperate need of your Son, and I pray that you would come and that you would be powerful in the life of anyone here who does not yet know you, and that you would bring your righteousness, and that you would bring your salvation, that you would bring your hope of a new life to them through faith in Christ. Grant them that precious gift. Father, we need to think much more about what comes after this life. We get very distracted by this life. We get very distracted by things. We thank you this morning for the opportunity to remind ourselves that all things are lost compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. Would you make us into a church that longs and anticipates and prizes even our own resurrection of the dead? Come, Lord Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.